It's not. It's not David. Just as I mentioned, 60 plus anniversary, I see Don and Dave sitting. We announced you last Sunday, but you indeed had your 61st anniversary on Friday. So, congratulations. Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we are persuaded that you are the God who is committed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself bargaining with God? Trying to find some lever whereby you might undo something that happened, or perhaps bring about a more favorable outcome for something that is pending in your life? And you go to God trying to reason, to argue, perhaps because you feel that what is happening is unfair, and often it is. Perhaps sometimes because even though you don't deserve any better, you've heard somewhere, somehow, that God can be nice sometimes. And you want to bring that around to your advantage. Have you ever found yourself bargaining with God? Sermon meditation today is called persuasion. And in both of our scripture texts, we seem to be offered scripture lessons which suggest some kind of ability to either bargain with God or through one's persistence to wear God down. And yet, if one reads a little more deeply, something else is happening here. That Genesis 18 story, of course, is that beautiful and very popular story contained somewhere within it of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a favorite of many people who want to ridicule the Christian faith, and sometimes those who want to use it for their own ends. I love the way that Walter Brueggemann approaches this passage. We read the first part of a three-part series, really, in that Genesis 18 and 19. We read, continuing on from that passage last week, do you remember last week we had Moses greeting those three strangers by his tent, and him laying the fatted calf and baking wonderful cakes, showing great hospitality, welcoming them, and then one of those strangers who turns out to be the Lord, or maybe all three are the Lord, it's a little mysterious, tells Abraham that Sarah is going to bear a son. Now, immediately after, we move to this scene that these three strangers are going on to Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether all the outcry that has been raised against those places is true. And if it is true, then they will act upon it. And then Abraham has this very interesting conversation. We'll get back to that conversation in a moment, but Brueggemann believes that that is the first of three parts to this story. Here's a good rendition of Lot's wife. It's actually called the Mountain of Gomorrah. It's a little west of the Dead Sea in Israel. It's a mountain of salt caused by the centuries and millennia of decay of that Dead Sea pushing down and lifting up the lighter salt. And there is a good possible image of Lot's wife. But Brueggemann believes that these three stories are actually by three different hands. And if you read them in the Hebrew, it becomes quite clear, rather like those first two stories in the book of Genesis, the 7-day story and the Garden of Eden story. When you read them in the Hebrew, it's quite clear that they are from different eras and by different hands. So it is with these stories. The central one, the story about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is the oldest one. Now, I like the fact that Brueggemann calls it, well, really, this is the conventional calculus of the religions in that area and of the time. There is evil, and God destroys it. And even if the innocent are killed, one does not question the will of God, for God is God, and if destruction comes upon a place, then they must have deserved it. The conventional calculus. But already within this story in Genesis, the calculus is changing. Brueggemann calls that conversation with Abraham a theological critique of that conventional calculus. It's a little newer and a reflection upon what's going on here. I mean, we get a later reflection. That's the beautiful thing about all of Scripture. It is a book in conversation with itself. People are coming to terms with, who is this God who took us out of slavery in Egypt? When we come to the story of Jonah, the conversation has advanced that much farther. Jonah, the reluctant prophet who doesn't want to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh, because God might forgive them, and Jonah wants them to be destroyed. And God tells Jonah, Jonah, don't you understand these two are my children? Now here Abraham barters with God. You know, if there are 50 righteous people, will you destroy those righteous people along with the wicked? God says, no, I won't. Notice how Abraham approaches with humility. Far be it from me, for I am but dust and ashes. But if there are 45, and on down the list. We are beginning to understand that this God is not the God of the conventional calculus. This is a God of grace breaking in. How is it that Abraham seems to be more merciful than this God? He says, and this is actually George C. Scott, not Abraham, but this is a pretty good image of someone who might be bargaining with God. He asks them in that poignant line in Genesis 18:25, far be it from you, talking to God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked, far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What an amazing thing to say to God. Are you going to be different than who you are? Well, we see that conversation advancing until God's own self puts in a word named Jesus. And there we see not the wicked being spared for the sake of the righteous, but the righteous one taking on the situation of all of us who have come short of the glory of God. And that righteous one, in compassion and love, bearing who we are, Jesus teaches them how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy kingdom come. Forgive us our sins. Let us not fall into the time of trial. And then he tells this strange little story. You have to understand the presuppositions of the time. Someone comes to you, maybe you have just gone to bed yourself, it's a friend, and they need your hospitality, which was, again, as we looked at last week, one of those important values of that time and place. Of course, you would be hospitable to a friend, even to a stranger, but you had no bread. So you went to your neighbor. Now, it would be presumed at the time that that neighbor would also help you show hospitality. For hospitality was not only the task of a household, but of the whole village. And so, naturally, that neighbor would provide the bread if they had it. Yet this neighbor does not. We're told that even if he would not do it for a friend, meaning he should have done it for a friend, he will do it, and it incorrectly translates a Greek word as persistence. The word is actually, because of his dishonor, he will do it. He doesn't want to be shamed before the village. So even if he won't do it the way he's supposed to for a friend, because he doesn't want to be shamed before the village, he will do it. And then he goes on to intensify the illustration, saying, what parent would give a child a snake if they asked for a fish, or a scorpion if they asked for an egg? Look, if you who act because you're being shamed, or you who somehow, because you're a parent and in the midst of that, discover your love for your child, if you will do the right thing, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father will do the right thing? Do you not know who I am? Do you not understand what is happening here? Something wonderful is happening. And then he adds, in a very curious way, how much more, how much he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, did anyone ask for the Holy Spirit? Something else is happening here. God is maybe not giving us what we want or think we need. Have you ever asked for, oh, Lord, make my career path fall into my lap. Oh, Lord, make my happiness complete. Oh, Lord, do this and that for me. And we become focused on something which we have drummed up out of our lives, and we miss the gift of God to us, which is God's own presence with us. Do you not know who I am? You don't need to manipulate me. I'm way ahead of you on this one. I'm on your side. I don't know if you know this statue. It's called Christus by Bertel Thorvaldsen. It's a Danish sculptor. It was completed in 1821, and it's probably one of the most replicated sculptures of Jesus in the world. It's in Italy, the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City has this at the center of the tabernacle. It's a remarkable statue, commissioned because they were rebuilding this cathedral in Copenhagen, the Lutheran cathedral there, and they wanted Christ at the center. And Thorvaldsen came up with this very unusual rendition of the risen Christ. He had several sketches, many of them in the conventional calculus of the risen Christ, showing him with arms upraised and his face glowing and up triumphant. And there are a number of different stories how he ended up with this Christ with the arms down and the face bowed. My favorite is the one that says he created a clay model of the upraised arm Christ. But it was kind of a hot day like this one and a humid day. And he went out, and the next morning he came back, and Jesus was like this. And he said, "That's it." It was a scholar who came to see this statue toward the end of the 19th century. And when he saw it, he was disappointed. He had heard a great deal about it, and it was, you know, very interesting and in a beautiful setting, but it didn't have the dramatic effect upon him that he had hoped. But as he looked at it, there was a little boy standing beside him. The little boy, a local boy, said to him, "Sir, if you want to see it, you have to go forward and kneel at his feet." He didn't know what to expect. He did so, and he looked up, and there, and only there, could he see the face of Christ and look into his eyes. And there, and only there, could he see the marks of the nails in his hands. And there, and only there, did he experience the presence of the risen Christ. It's amazing when you realize you don't have to barter with God. You do not have to put God to the test. God has already passed the test that we put God to on a cross and a tomb. It's beautiful when you see that happen. I'm going to close with this story. This is Casey Diaz. Casey looks like a very fine citizen, and he is. But he's written a book called The Shot Caller, A Latino Gangbanger's Miraculous Escape from a Life of Violence to Life in Christ. And he tells his story. This is another picture of him when he was in prison, looking perhaps a little more malevolent. He was what is called a shot caller. He was born into the streets of Los Angeles, and he grew up there as a member of a Latino gang. You either became a part of a gang or you didn't survive. And he became a toughest member of the gang. The shot caller was the one who decided who lived and who died, who would be robbed, and who would be beaten up. He was eventually caught and tried and sent to prison for 13 years for murder and robbery and assault and battery. He says he was glad they didn't find out everything that he did. He went to a place called Pitches Prison, waiting to be transferred to a higher security one. And in Pitches Prison, they separated, as usual, about 128 murderers into gangs of blacks, Latinos, and Italians. And he was the shot caller of his gang, which part of his responsibility there was to keep the shivs. I don't know if you know what a shiv is. It's a homemade knife that is used in prison violence. He would sleep on them, all 13 of them. And then when any prison riots erupted, he would distribute them to the people who should have them. Well, he was finally, after about 6 months, transferred to that higher security prison, the new Folsom prison. I think you know Folsom Prison from Johnny Cash. Well, they constructed a newer one. And when he arrived there, the warden came out and gave a speech to the new arrivals, pointing out the sign. He said, "Please read that sign." And he looked, and it said, "There are no warning shots." He said, "If there is a prison riot, we do not fire a warning shot. We do not aim for an arm or the torso. We aim for the head." When the warden had left, a prison guard came up to him with a file in his hand, and he said, "Follow me." He took him into an interview room, and he said, "Casey Diaz, we know who you are. We know that you are a shot caller. You will be put into solitary confinement." And so he was. An 8x10 windowless cell became his home. And there he spent his days and nights. There was a light behind a sheet of plexiglass that he could not turn out, which made it hard to sleep. His only company was when his food came in 3 times a day. He would be allowed to exercise by himself in the prison yard. He said it was very hard to hold his sanity. He used to hear someone going through the corridor outside his prison cell saying, "Protestant service in 10 minutes. You want to go to the service, stand by the gate of your cell. Roman Catholic service in 10 minutes. You want to go to the service, stand by the gate of your cell." He smirked at that. He had never anything to do with religion and thought, "What fools, at least I have kept my sanity this much." And one day he heard a voice outside his prison cell, and it was a southern syrupy drawl, somewhat older woman. She said, "Is there anyone in that cell?" The guard said, "Yes, ma'am." He said, "Well, can I go to him?" He said, "You don't want anything to do with that guy." And she said, "Well, Jesus came for him, too." Diaz was curious. He looked through that little slat and he saw a pair of spindly legs. And then he heard her voice. She said, "How are you doing in there?" He says, "I couldn't be better." She said, "Can I talk to you?" He said, "No, ma'am, I don't think you can." She said, "I just want you to know that Jesus has something for you to do." He laughed. It was a few days later, he said, he was sitting bored in his cell, daydreaming, when on the wall of his cell, a strange movie started to show. And it was the movie of his life, from when he was a little child, first entering the gang, to some of the horrible and ugly and awful things he did throughout his life. And then he saw this person on a cross. And the person looked at him and he said to him, "Darwin, I'm doing this for you." He said, "No one knows my name is Darwin. Everybody knows it's Casey. I've been called Casey since I was a child. No one but my mother knows my name is Darwin." Then he found the tears coming to his eyes. And he began to confess everything that he had ever done. And with every word of confession, he found a burden lifting. And then he collapsed exhausted. He woke up in that solitary confinement cell an entirely different person. And after 6 months, he was released from solitary confinement back into the general population. And there he was beaten for being a Christian and ridiculed for turning his back on his gang. But he said he didn't care, because Jesus had something for him to do. He's out of prison now. He has a business creating signs. But he also goes about with this testimony, telling what the God who he did not know, did not bargain with, never asked for any help, how this God who came and shared with him what the divine love had done for him. Have you ever bargained with God? Have you ever found yourself asking, Lord, if I do this, or Lord, I've heard good things about you, wouldn't you do this? You don't have to. Unfair things happen in this life. Terrible things happen. But you have one who loves you, with you, and for you. One who says, this evil will not be forever. My truth is already working in this world, not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but to lift up those who do not know how much they are loved. Receive the Holy Spirit and know the one who is with you and on our side. Let us pray. O gracious God, help us to come up close to you, to look up into your face and to see who you are, and to be content in the presence of the victory of life and love. In Jesus' name, amen.